Some of the passages in the Bible are more notable than others. Some of them we would call watershed passages, and in Isaiah 6 we come to just such a passage as Philip has read to us, because when you look into the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Isaiah 6 is quoted in each of the Gospels. In the Synoptic Gospels, it's quoted in conjunction with why Jesus speaks in parables. In the Gospel of John, it is quoted in conjunction with the fact that people saw so many signs, yet they were not believing. Isaiah chapter 6 is quoted as an explanation. It is quoted at the end of the book of Acts, because Paul is now in Rome, and he's there, and he's called the Jews unto himself, and they go away in a dispute, and as they're leaving, he has one final word. Isaiah was right to say this to your fathers. You really are the children of your fathers. An explanation of why the Jews were not believing. Isaiah 6, though, must be understood within its context. Isaiah received a vision of the Lord, according to John chapter 12, verse 41. That vision was of the pre-incarnate Christ. And he received that vision of the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. It's important that we're given that time frame, because Uzziah was a great king in Judah. He reigned for 52 years, and God blessed him immensely. Yet Uzziah, near the end of his reign, sinned by taking to himself as king a priestly role, and he was smitten with leprosy. In the year he died, Isaiah apparently is at the temple. And at the temple, he is probably pondering, what's to become of the nation? The hopes in Uzziah are dashed. Just like for us, so many times we think, well, now that's a good man. And we listen to that person, and maybe we get a bit too close to that person, and that person falls, and we wonder, what in the world's going to happen now? What's it come to? If he can fall, what's the world come to? Uzziah fell. And so Isaiah's in the temple. And he sees this vision of the Lord seated on his throne, lofty and exalted. And his robes, the train of his robes, are filling the whole place. And there are seraphim surrounding him. And the seraphim have six wings. With two, they cover their face. No one is to pry into the secrecy, the holiness of God. He is infinite. We are human. With two, they cover their feet. It is with our feet that we map out our direction in life. Thus, the seraphim signify. No, He sets their directions. The Lord Himself, not their own will. And with two wings they fly at the bidding of Him. And as they hover above Him, they antiphonally call out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And as they call out to one another, the doorposts begin to shake, and smoke fills the temple. The vision of the Lord is shrouded in mystery. And Isaiah, not looking just at words on a page, not sitting in his room with the ability to rationalize his own goodness, not comparing himself with others, thinking, boy, I'm really a little bit better than that person. No, now he's confronted with holiness itself. And he has the only proper response that one can have in that kind of situation. He says, "Woe is me, oy vey, I'm ruined. I'm undone." The word "ruined" here means, what can I say?
I must be silent because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I'm undone, for my eyes have seen the Lord.
We have a tendency to think, well, now, if I could only have just such a vision, if I'd have been around when Moses was there at Mount Sinai, and if I had seen the smoke and the fire and the earth trembling and heard the voice of the Lord, ooh, that would really help in my Christian life. We think, well, now, if I could have been around on earth when Jesus walked, and if I would have seen what they saw, there is no way I could have missed the truth. Each of us has had just such a vision if we've trusted Christ. The only proper response in the presence of holiness when it comes to sinful creatures is to say, oy vey, woe is me, I'm ruined. It was a confession. I deserve destruction. I have no hope. I'm lost. And then one of the seraphim takes the tongs and goes to the altar and grabs one of those burning coals with the tongs and he brings it to Isaiah's mouth and he touches Isaiah's lips and he says, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. I don't know, but I would guess that we would call that Isaiah's conversion. Then the Lord says, whom shall we send and who will go for us? And newly converted, having seen the Lord's glory, the pre-incarnate Christ, shrouded, of course, in smoke, veiled. Isaiah gives the only proper response. Lord, I'm not here to live for myself anymore. You've cleaned me up. Here am I. Send me. What do you think Isaiah wants to do? He wants to go out and he wants to say to people, look, I saw the Lord. Look! And Paul, at the end of Acts, he sits in his wretched quarters in prison, and the Jews come to him. What does he want to say? I saw the Lord. Look, on the road to Damascus, what makes the great transformation in my life? I saw the risen Christ. You know who I was. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I thought I was righteous by law. I thought Jesus was a fraud. Now, I would have put him to death, but on that road, I saw him. What's Paul's message? Three times in the book of Acts, we're told of his conversion. Twice he gives it in testimony. Over and over again, Paul must have given that testimony. I saw the risen Christ. So Isaiah wants to go and he wants to say, I saw the Lord high and exalted and I realized what a sinful person I am. And the Lord Himself, through one of His angels, He cleansed me. But God says, go. Go. Give the message. But what you're going to do is you're going to cause this people to see but not see. You're going to cause this people to hear but not really hear. You're going to make the heart of this people fat, thicken, a hardening of the arteries as they listen to your message. Because they reside under judgment. How did Isaiah give his message? Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 28. as he prophesies to the nation of Israel. He makes the statement in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7, speaking of the priests and the prophets. These also reel with wine and from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. The very ones who are to speak to the people about the Lord, His law, and revelation from Him, these people are pictured as coming to the Lord's house and vomiting all over the tables. It's a disgusting sight. When Isaiah speaks, they have a word to him. Look at verse 9. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Are those taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. It's baby talk. Do and do, do and do, rule and rule, rule and rule. Isaiah put the cookies on the bottom shelf. That's what he did. He made it as simple as possible. The message in human terms was as crystal clear as it could be. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't veiled. It was simple. But what happened? They heard, and they heard, and they heard, and they didn't respond. And pretty soon, the message was meaningless.
We were over at the Hall's house last night. In case you don't know them, they're a wonderful family. But I noticed his kids are like my kids. They must have gone in and out of the door about 50 times. And each time, Lee or Brenda would say, don't slam the door. Don't slam the door. Why? Well, you know how kids are. They hear and hear, but they don't really hear. And then they've heard it so much, you just, at my house, close the toilet seat. Shut the door. Don't let the bugs in. But you got to say it every time. They're dull. They've heard it too much. And they didn't respond. That's what happened to Isaiah's people. And it is this word that is used to explain parabolic literature in the New Testament. So take your Bible and turn then to Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 obviously follows on Matthew 12, and we saw there the rejection of the rulers and the people falling in line with their leaders in the Sabbath controversy, where the rulers decide, oh, it's time to kill him. We're going to be done with him. In the spirit controversy, where they said, well, you know, what are we going to do? He's clearly doing miracles. How are we going to deal with him? Oh, I know what we'll do. We'll say it's by the power of Satan. And in the sign controversy. Lord, we know that you have raised a dead girl. We know you've cleansed a leper. We know that you've given sight to blind.
We know that lame people have walked by your word. We know that you've healed a withered hand. We know that when it comes to the blind and dumb and deaf person, you healed him. But Lord, that's not quite enough. Give us a sign. Well, surely, that's just simple rejection, isn't it? And Jesus says, no sign will be given except that of the prophet Jonah. A picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's the only ultimate sign that Jesus is going to give to the nation of Israel. And when you come to chapter 13, Jesus does something different. First of all, he comes out of the house, he goes down to the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds come, and so he gets in a boat and he begins to teach, and he teaches in parables in chapter 13. And in Mark chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 8, in Mark chapter 4, verse 34, it says he didn't say anything without saying it in a parable, but privately he interpreted them to his disciples. Why? Well, that's the question the disciples have. Lord, why are you teaching in parables? Now, we can go too far and we can say, well, now, from this point on, Jesus only speaks in parables. That would be a false statement. On that day, that's what Jesus did. To that crowd, that's what Jesus did. He only spoke in parables the rest of the day for them. But if you read through Matthew, you'll discover, yeah, there are more parables to come, but there aren't just parables. If you read through the Gospel of John, you come to places like John chapter 9, John chapter 10, and clearly Jesus spoke in messages, not simply parables. So we can go too far. But on that day, he spoke in parables. And the disciples want to know why. Look then, if you would, at chapter 13 and verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus' answer comes in three parts. First, verses 11 and 12. And he answered and he said to them, to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Well, now, in verses 11 and 12, Jesus explains to the disciples, well, now, when it comes to the mysteries of the kingdom, well, the word mysteries in the New Testament comes from the Old Testament, books like Daniel chapter 2, and it has to do, in our context, with things eschatological, things in the last days. And sure enough, the parables in Matthew chapter 13 are about how the kingdom program is going to proceed. We will be talking about that in the next few weeks. It's things that were hidden in the Old Testament. It's not like they're not there, but no one understood them. But now they're being revealed in the New Testament. And in chapter 13, Jesus is going to reveal some things about the coming kingdom that's going to change the disciples' minds as to how it's going to come to pass. They had a certain perception. Jesus is going to tell them, well, you don't know everything. Things are a little different than you think. But it's not just about the kingdom program, because the first parable is about the message. And that, too, is part of the mystery. And sure enough, when you turn to books like Ephesians and Colossians, you discover that word mystery, and mystery has to do with the fact that Gentiles are included in the gospel and Christ is the one through whom we'll be saved. But Jesus says, to you it's been granted, but to them it hasn't been granted. So clearly we see a distinction between two groups of people, between Jesus' disciples, the 11, and others who were following Jesus, versus the crowds of chapter 12. To them it has not been granted to know these mysteries. What do we call that? Is there some reason why it's granted to the disciples and withheld from others? And the answer must be no.
Cannot be. It's simply what we call God's sovereign grace.
If anyone in this room trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot look to themselves and say, well, you know, I picked up my Bible and I decided, well, I'm going to understand God's Word and I'm going to make a choice.
Well, sure, on the human side, that's what we do, but as we come to trust in Christ, we realize that God has been working in us, and it's been His work that has drawn us to Christ. To you, it has been granted God's grace. But to them, it hasn't been granted. Simple as that. And then Jesus makes this statement. To the one who has, he'll be given more. He'll be given in abundance. But to the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. It's interesting, isn't it, that when you look in the Gospel of Matthew, in fact, in Mark and Luke as well, Jesus gives the parable. Then there's a paragraph following the parable that explains why he speaks in parables. And then you come to the interpretation of the parable. So you have this little sandwich with right in between the two sides of the parable, its statement and its interpretation, the reason for parables. And so somehow it's sandwiched here for a purpose. And I don't know why I've never seen it before, but it just dawned on me early this morning. This is why it's right here. Look at verse 12. You will be given because you have. And you'll be given in abundance, but those who don't have, even what they have will be taken from them. That seems a little mysterious, doesn't it? But then think of the parable of the soils. Guy casts out seed and it falls on the rocky ground. And along comes the devil and he snatches back the seed. Even what he has will be taken from him. Along comes a sower, and he throws some seed out, and it falls on the rocky soil where there's just a little topsoil and then rock underneath. And so it sprouts quickly, and it begins to grow. But when the sun rises, it scorches it, it withers, and it dies. And Jesus said that's like the person who, when he hears the word, he receives it with joy. But as soon as trouble comes, affliction and persecution, according to Luke, he falls away. Even what he has shall be taken from him. Then there's that third soil. The seed is thrown out and it falls in the soil where there's also thorns. And as it grows up, the thorns grow up and choke it out. And Jesus explains, this is like the person who, because of the anxieties of this world and because of the deceitfulness, or it might be translated the delightfulness of riches, and Luke adds because of pleasures, the word is choked out. Even what he has will be taken from him. Now, if you look at those categories, we have three categories that we talk about as in conflict with believers. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil comes and snatches the word away. The world hates believers. The world hates God's word. The world is working on people over time to keep them from Christ. And finally, there's the flesh. The flesh that loves to please itself with pleasures and riches and, well, self-esteem. Those are three causes whereby people hear God's word and it seems like they even take it to themselves greedily with joy, and yet, in the long run, they fall away. Even what they have will be taken from them. But then there's that fourth soil. And that fourth soil casts out seed onto the good soil. And they hear it
And then there's a key. And that key is what we're going to look at in the next section. So look back down at Matthew chapter 13 and look at verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. And now, taking out of Isaiah chapter 6, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become, the word is, thick, hard, fat, stubborn. And with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return again and I should heal them. What's the predominant word? The word is understand. Jesus says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Then when you go to the interpretation in verses 18 through 23, again there's a sandwich. There's the first soil and the last soil with two in between. The first soil, the word is cast out, and the devil comes along and snatches it so that they do not understand. And then there's that last soil. It's sown in good soil, and they hear and they understand. You see, the key of God's word is understanding. Jesus says it this way. This is eternal life, that you may know. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. This is eternal life, that you may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Verses 11 and 12 speak about grace. It's been given to you to know. And when the word comes, those to whom it's been given, they come to understand. It's God's gracious work. But that understanding is not granted to everyone. So, verses 13 through 15 speak about judgment. Speak about judgment. Comes straight out of Isaiah. It is the message that each of the synoptic writers gives. It is the message that John gives. And it is the message that Paul gives. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 36b. These things Jesus spoke, and He departed and hid Himself from them. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which He spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, now you know that comes from Isaiah chapter 53. That great statement about the suffering servant. The statement about Christ who has borne our iniquity. And right at the outset in Isaiah 53, Isaiah says, in surprise, Who has believed our report? And the implied answer is, not many. Who should have believed our report? Well, the human answer is, everyone. But then Isaiah says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And God's outstretched arm is a statement of His power in the Old Testament. And His power is found where? Why, it's most mightily found not in speaking the world into existence, not in taking Israel across the river, not in delivering the nation over and over again, but His power is found in Isaiah chapter 53 at the cross, where the loving God sends His loving Son to become the propitiation for our sins. To whom has the power of the Lord been revealed? Well, now there's an interesting point there, isn't it? It only comes by revelation. No one comes to Christ on his own. It only comes by revelation. We say, oh, if I could have seen those signs. Our people will say today, okay, if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, let Him do the signs and then I'll believe. That sounds so much like the Pharisees. Show us a sign. Show us a sign, then we'll believe. Or the movements afoot today called power evangelism. That if we could just perform signs, people would believe. But here they were, with the teacher of all teachers, the Lord Himself, and they saw the signs from His own hand, not secondary, not through the apostles, and yet they were not believing in Him. What's the explanation? It had not been revealed to them.
Back in John chapter 12, then, John moves on from Isaiah 53, and in verse 39 he says, "For this cause they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, and He has hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, turn around, and I heal them." Or the way Mark puts it, "I forgive them." These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Looks back to Isaiah looking up and he sees the glory of Christ. Why did he speak? The Lord said, "Who will go for us and whom shall we send?" Isaiah said, newly converted, "Here am I. Send me. Send me. I've seen. I'll tell them." But he goes and he tells them in his own day. And it's do and do. Do and do. Line on line. Line on line. Simple as can be. And they hear it. But they don't really hear it. And they see Isaiah, but no perception is entering. Their heart is getting weary and dull because God has given them over to judgment. Now Jesus says, "I'll tell you why I'm speaking in parables. Because to you, it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But it hasn't been granted to them. The one who has, he'll be given even more, even in abundance. But the one who doesn't have, even the little he has will be taken right away from him." I'm speaking in parables as a fulfillment of the type of what Isaiah said. Jesus was saying, their past hope, judgment, has come upon. So we can see in Matthew chapter 13, there's a statement about grace and there's a statement about judgment. And of course, that always bothers us.
It bothers us that God should turn some over to judgment and not give to them graciously as He has given to us. But what shall we say? Shall we question God? Of course not. What shall we do with the material then? We should look to ourselves and be incredibly thankful that God has chosen us. I am so glad God sovereignly, graciously chose to open my eyes to see the truth and to respond in faith. It's not of me, it's of Him. And if you trust Christ, it is the same for you too. Now, I'd like you just to think about one little fact then. Isaiah's message was simple. Do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule. Just like talking to kids. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. Presumably, He does exactly what Isaiah does because Isaiah is the type of Him who is to come, the teacher of teachers. And so Jesus says, here's why I speak in parables. They're lost. They're dull. And so I'm going to put the cookies down on the bottom shelf. We often think of parables as being very mysterious. It's an interesting thing. You take homiletics class, the art of preaching. I don't have a very good art at that. But you take homiletics class, and of course they want you to illustrate each spiritual truth with something people know, an illustration. And Jesus picked very simple illustrations. Farming illustrations, fishing illustrations, getting the kingdom from Rome illustrations, things that people were familiar with. Funny how preachers today don't pick those kind of illustrations. They pick illustrations that tug at people's heartstrings, make them very emotional, and instead of just the very simple things in life that we all know about. But that's where Jesus went. Why did He go to the simple? Because people can understand. So when Jesus gives parables, parables conceal. But not because parables are so mysterious. It's the cookies on the bottom shelf. Parables are simple analogies. How could it be more simple? A farmer went out to sow. He throws out his seed. Here's what happens. Yet, those who have not been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, what do they do with the simplest things like do and do, rule and rule? What they do with it is, they don't understand it. Why? Because their heart is fat, dull, and hard. But that's what lost people do with all of the Scriptures. In fact, we ourselves would not understand Scripture except for one important factor, and that God has granted to live within us the Holy Spirit. And He is the one whom when we open up the Word, we must rely upon Him. And we come to Him, we submit to Him, and we say, Lord, open my eyes that I might see glimpses of truth. However the song goes, forgot the rest. The idea is, only the Spirit takes spiritual things and causes us to understand them. So, verses 11 and 12 speak of the grace given to the disciples, grace given to you and me. And not only that, it becomes a statement to everyone who has. More and more will be heaped up. It'll keep coming. To everyone who has little, even what he has, it will disappear. To the one who comes to Christ and knows Christ, just keeps going. To the one who doesn't know Christ, has a hardened heart, hears and hears and hears the simplest message possible, even what he has is taken away. And you can see it happening in our country, can't you? Over time, what has the church done? The professing church that doesn't know Jesus Christ, what do they do with God's Word? They change it. It has a different interpretation. It means something different. It couldn't be, could it, that God really wants parents to whack their children with a board? It couldn't be, could it, that husbands are to sacrifice themselves for their wives?
Well, maybe that one could be. It couldn't be, could it, that wives are to submit to their husbands? It couldn't be, could it, that believers are to gather every Sunday for the hearing of the Word and the Lord's Supper? That couldn't be, so, oh, what do we do? Oh, well, let's just water it down and make it a little different, and pretty soon we've gotten rid of the Scriptures in so many of our denominational churches. Do and do, do and do, rule and rule, rule and rule, and they heard it, and they heard it, and no response, and pretty soon it's meaningless.
Well, there's the final two verses. Look back down at Matthew chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, "But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Think back to a man like Abraham, a man like David. Think back to people like Samson, all the people who appear in Hebrews chapter 11 as the Old Testament men and women of faith. They were looking forward to a city whose builder is not men, but God. They were looking forward to a Messiah who would take care of their sins, but they didn't see Him. Here we are on the other side of the cross, and we have a clearer sight of the kingdom that is inaugurated but has not yet come. We have a clear sight of Christ. We know so much more than Abraham did. And so Jesus says, you're privileged. You're really privileged. And the question is, in this room, do we view ourselves as privileged? This is something we get to see and hear. What men who seem to be our superiors were not allowed to see and hear. Men like Joel and Hosea and Amos and Obadiah, those men didn't see and hear what we see and hear. Blessed are you, Jesus says. So, grace, judgment, and privilege.
Well, it's time to conclude. So, I want to conclude this way. Turn back to John chapter 12, if you would. John chapter 12, look at verse 37. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." And then down in verse 42, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God." You know, we like neat, tight little packages. We're an engineering, mechanical, kind of mathematical culture. We want logic to the hilt. When we come back to Matthew, we see in Jesus' explanation of the parable of the soils. We want to force the same construct on John, and it just can't be done. There's two different purposes, two different audiences, two different reasons. But in Matthew, there's soil, four of them. And clearly, the disciples are being taught about how God's Word works in lives of people. To those who have been given, granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, when they hear the Word, God grants them to understand. The other three soils, what they have
is taken away. So what we do as believers here, we say to ourselves, okay, what should we learn from it? What kind of soil are you? You see, there's only one soil to be. And that's the good soil. The way Luke puts it, those who receive the word in a good and honest heart, a transformed kind of soil, a soil that's fertilized, ready for God's word. Those kind of people bring forth a crop 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. They're productive. But those soils that lose what they have, well, we too easily can look like them, can't we?
There are three worries. The first worry is to come on Sunday morning and to hear God's word and to lightly treat it and to walk away. As one man said to me, Craig, you really got to me this morning, but I'll get over it by Tuesday. To walk away lightly and say, well, okay, on to the real thing now. No, those who are the good soil, they hear God's word and they respond. There's a second worry, a second concern. And that second concern is, what about speaking out for Christ and the call of discipleship? When temptation comes, when persecution comes, we as believers, we can have a tendency to back away and not speak up. That kind of soil, as a lost person, loses what he has. There's a third worry. And it's the worry most prevalent to our culture. And that is the worry that's called anxiety. The cares of this world and of riches and of pleasure. Those sorts of things, if they are our attraction, well, for a lost person, it chokes out the message of the word they've heard. But it sure dulls the Christian life, doesn't it? Those are the three worries from Matthew. John's scenario is a little different. John's talking about those who didn't believe even though they saw the signs, yet many did believe when they saw the signs, but here's their problem. They were more concerned about the glory of men, what men thought and said, than the glory of the Lord, what the Lord thinks and will say. What is our main concern? Those who are concerned about what the Lord says, what the Lord thinks, those are the kind of people who confess Christ. They're open about Him, both in what they say and in the way they live. But those who are more concerned about what the world says, acceptance within the world, they're the kind of people who shy away from confessing Christ. They're the kind of people like these rulers who were secret believers for some time. And in studying the parables, well, we come to a conclusion. Only one soil, in my estimation, is a believing soil. It's the one who hears and understands in Matthew terminology. It's the one who hears and accepts in Markan terminology. It's the one who hears and holds tight, grips it, in Lucan terminology. But they all mean the same thing. They hear the word. They respond. What kind of soil are you? What kind of soil am I? What is your concern? Is it what your neighbor says? What your mate says? What your children say? What your parents say? Or is it what the Lord says? Let's bow and pray.